Well, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Blackhawk. Welcome to those of you here in the room with me and those of you watching on the screens, either across the hall or across town or online. So if you've been around Blackhawk Church for as many as 5 minutes, you'll notice that it's kind of a big crowd. There are a lot of us. On a Sunday like today, early in the summer, we'll probably have about 3,000 people in our different worship sites and venues, plus a couple hundred views for the sermon online. And anytime that you have that many people together, there's inevitably very little that we all have in common. Now, I'm the pastor of middle school ministries here, and so I know some savvy seventh graders, maybe Emily would say, that's not true, we all have nostrils or something. And you'd be right, Emily. There's a lot of, you know, those kinds of things, but there's most of the things that there's great diversity in our gathering. You know, we come from different ages and life stages, different family backgrounds, ethnic heritages, different walks of life. In fact, you put it all together and there's perhaps only two interesting things that we all have in common. And that would be Jesus and South Central Wisconsin. First, there's Jesus. Everyone here is probably at least curious about what it means to follow Jesus with your life. Now, you might be the person whose curiosity is very short. Maybe your neighbor promised to take you out for a meal afterwards and they're buying if you'd come to church with them, and you said, okay, well, listening to a few songs about Jesus is better than a sharp stick in the eye. Awesome. Well, we're glad that you're here with us. Or maybe you're more than just curious, that you've experienced God's love and you want to know what it means to follow Jesus with all that you are and all that you have. Fantastic. Welcome to Blackhawk Church. Jesus, that's one of two interesting things that we have in common. And the other is Madison, Dane County, and the surrounding communities. Every one of us has some kind of connection to this city. You probably live here, but if you don't, you're visiting. Maybe you know someone here, or you were at least interested enough in Madison that you'd come here on vacation. Or maybe you're watching online because you used to live here, but now you live in Portland, or who knows where. So there's Jesus and Madison. You know, personally, my life intersects at those two points. I love this city. I've lived in about 5 different zip codes on and off for the past 15 years of my life, and I desire to pursue Christ and know what it means to follow him with all that I am. And so, what does it mean to live the gospel for me in this city? And so that's where we're going to be going together today. We're wrapping up a series today called Compelled. We've been talking about what it means to speak and live the gospel. These two things that we often separate but truly go hand in hand. Talking about Jesus and living the love of Jesus in our daily lives. The both and sort of idea, that the way we demonstrate the gospel, we do it with our words and our actions. We spent 4 weeks of the sermon series talking about what it means to talk about Jesus, and then we're closing these last 2 weeks talking about how to live the gospel. Last week, Pastor Charles Yu spoke about what it means to demonstrate the gospel in our work. And today we want to ask the question, what does it mean to live the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in interaction with our city and its businesses, its cultural institutions, and its people? But there is no book of Madison in the Bible. There's no letter written by an apostle, a circular letter to all the churches in Dane County. As we often say here at Blackhawk, the Bible wasn't written to us, but it was written for us, for our benefit. And so in order to understand what God might have to say to us in our time and place, we're going to consider what he had to say to a different people in a different time and place. So if you're ready, we're going to do a little time travel here this morning. We're going back 2,600 years to about 600 BC, and the city that we're going to is Babylon. Now, at this time, historians estimate that Babylon was a city of some 125,000 people and growing. And whether 125,000 sounds large or small to you depends on where you're coming from. If you grew up on a farm outside a small town, 125,000 could sound big. If you moved to Madison from downtown Chicago, 125,000 sounds quaint to you. At this time in history, there was only one response to 125,000. That's enormous. Babylon was a global megacity, perhaps the largest city in the world at the time. The way we think of Tokyo or New York City or Rio de Janeiro, that's the way people at this time would have thought of Babylon. It's huge. And as one of the largest cities in the world of its time, it had infrastructure and cultural institutions unlike anywhere else on planet Earth. This is an artist's rendering we're going to see of the city at that time based on the best archaeological and documentary evidence that we have. And you know, when I see that river, I think of our Wisconsin lakes, and I wonder if they had a good time in the river in the summer. Did they, you know, they didn't have jet skis, but did they go bass fishing? I don't know. So anyway, it's a very structured city, a beautiful place, lovely infrastructure. And at this time, 6th century BC, they were in the midst of an architectural renaissance under their current king, King Nebuchadnezzar II. Pretty much everything that we see in the center foreground of this image was built or rebuilt under Nebuchadnezzar's orders. You see that little blue spot on the left is the prominent city gate, which you can actually visit at a museum in Berlin, reconstructed today. And then the royal palace next to that. And right in the center of the city, a massive structure called the Etemenanki Ziggurat, which is very fun to say. And it probably looked something like this. A massive structure, seven tiers. Its name, Etemenanki, means house of the foundation of heaven and earth. The top level of the structure was a temple shrine to the great god Marduk, who is the head of the Babylonian pantheon. This is one of perhaps 10 temples dedicated to different gods in the city. This one, though, was obviously the biggie. For a sense of scale, it's about the same height as our state capitol building. And much like the capitol, you could see Etemenanki from pretty much anywhere in the city of Babylon, perhaps even more distinctively than our capitol building. So wherever you were in the city, Etemenanki would loom large as a testament to this city, its intellectual prowess, its engineering strength, its religious devotion, and its concentration of wealth at the top. Now, Babylon enters the history of God's people at this time as an agent of God's discipline. The people of God had forsaken their commitment to Yahweh, the one true God, the God of love and justice, in order to pursue other gods, religious systems that promoted injustice and greed, and sometimes practices like temple prostitution or even child sacrifice. And so, as a form of ironic discipline, Yahweh handed them over to a kingdom devoted fully to these kinds of religious systems and the worship of these gods. It all started in about 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the best and brightest from Jerusalem be taken to Babylon to serve as prospective government personnel But it didn't stop there. It continued then with waves of massive migration, forced deportation of the people of Jerusalem and Judah to Babylon and the surrounding smaller cities. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this was an effective military and political strategy. It destabilized threats to his kingdom because it's hard to defend your homeland if you're not living there anymore. In Yahweh's mind, this was discipline of his beloved people. But in the Jewish mind, this was an identity crisis. How has this happened to us? And so prophets arose from within the Hebrew community, many with a mission to try and make sense out of all of this. There were those true prophets who would speak of God's discipline, and then there were false prophets who were willing to say, well, what the people wanted to hear. One of those prophets, the false prophets, his name was Hananiah, and he told the people exactly what they wanted to hear, that the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, his hold over them, would be broken within 2 years, and the people could return to Jerusalem. And that's just what they wanted to hear. Give us our Jerusalem back, God. Jeremiah was a true prophet at this time who spoke and said, no, you don't speak for Yahweh. You are leading the people astray, Hananiah. The truth is that Nebuchadnezzar's reign will not be broken in 2 years. And as a sign of God's justice and a sign to the people so that they know to listen to his true voice, you, Hananiah, as a false prophet speaking these untruths in his name, you will die. And that's what happened. Hananiah died. And so the people knew that Jeremiah was the true prophet. This is a story that we can find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 28. And as a response, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exile, which we find in the next chapter. And we're going to read together from that letter today. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. That's a little over halfway through your Bible. And if you don't know where it is, feel free to use the table of contents. That's what it's there for. So, no shame there. Jeremiah 29. I'll be reading from the NIV 2011 version, substituting the proper name of God, Yahweh, where it's rendered Lord. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Skip with me down to verse 4. This is what Yahweh Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. To us, it sounds a lot like Jeremiah is saying, yes, you're in Babylon. No, it's not Jerusalem. Go live your lives there. There's probably also a subtle sense of mission in these verses. We get hints of that from the things that he's telling them to do. Build houses, plant gardens, marriage, childbearing. All of these in the Torah were acts that were dedicated to Yahweh. There's a sense that the people of God, merely by living in Babylon, would be witnesses in their neighborhoods to the life that Yahweh was calling them to live. And this mission becomes explicit then in the very next verse, verse 7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to Yahweh for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, this is a challenging verse on at least two levels. First of all, it's a challenging verse to translate from the original Hebrew text because that text uses a word in Hebrew, a noun that doesn't have a direct equivalent in our language. So the New International Version translators got a little bit creative. That phrase, peace and prosperity, actually translates one noun, and it's the noun that in this verse is later rendered as a verb twice, prospers, prosper. And that Hebrew word is shalom. Now, this might be a familiar Hebrew word to you. It is a greeting in modern Hebrew, in the way people would say hello in Israel today. Hello, hello, shalom, shalom. And it has the added benefit for those of us who are native English speakers that we can say this word without sounding like idiots because there are no guttural consonants. So, since we're not going to sound like idiots, let's say it together. Ready? Shalom. There you go. See, you didn't sound like idiots. Aren't you proud of yourselves? Shalom. Shalom means peace, but not just peace, not just the absence of violence. It also means prosperity, health, security, salvation, flourishing, thriving, total well-being in all areas of life for both the individual and for the community, the people together. And shalom could only come as a divine blessing from Yahweh. And so Jeremiah says, seek the shalom of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to Yahweh for it, because in its shalom will be your shalom. Yahweh is saying that he desires to bless this city of Babylon, this city of people dedicated to the worship of other gods, this city who has carried you, the Hebrew people, 1,000 miles away from your homeland, and that your blessing will come through my blessing to them, God says. And so here we land on the second significant challenge of this verse. Far more challenging than the translation is the challenge to live this out. Yahweh is pro-Babylon. And that clashes very strongly with the way people in the ancient Near East thought about religion. Religious systems of that time were not about being nice to everybody. Religious systems were about praying to a local god or gods for one's own personal benefit and the benefit of one's own people against the benefit of your enemies. And the idea that Yahweh wants conveyed here is something that doesn't fit in that box. Yahweh wants his people to seek the shalom and the flourishing of their city, their surroundings, their friends, and their foes. It didn't fit in other religious boxes. Now, it fit within the Torah and what God had said up to this point in the Hebrew scriptures. But it still didn't fit for the Jews because it didn't fit with what they felt about Babylon. Consider these words from just a few years after Jeremiah's letter, Psalm 137. Zion is another word for Jerusalem. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of Yahweh while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Yahweh, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's the way the Jewish people felt about Babylon. That's the voice of their honest anger and frustration at the suffering and injustices they had experienced at their hands. And into that place, Jeremiah speaks for Yahweh and says, "Seek the shalom and the flourishing of that city and those people, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf." So what does this mean for us in Madison, 2,600 years later? Well, I'd say it's a challenge for any one of us. Maybe you, like the Hebrew people before you, don't particularly like the place where you find yourself. Maybe you're in a place where you feel like there's opportunity for others to succeed, but for you, the door is closed. Or maybe you're a year out from high school graduation and you just can't wait to get out of town. You need a change of scenery. And I don't know your personal situation, but maybe you're justified in your anger about the place where you are, much like the Jewish people before you. And the word of God for you is the same as it would be for them. To seek the shalom and the flourishing of the city where you find yourself for as long as God has you there. But I'm guessing that that's not the majority of us. In fact, I'd say that maybe most of us really like Madison. I don't know about you. I love it here. I love Madison. I've lived in different neighborhoods at different stages of life, and I've loved it every time I've been here. I love the campus. I love the isthmus. I love the suburbs. I love the lakes. I love the parks, the splash pads. I love the summer. I even love the winter. I think there's something wrong with me. My wife and I, we couldn't be more thrilled that we get to throw down our roots in this place. And we've lived all over the state and other places in the country, other places in the world. Madison's home to us. And I think if this is the word of the Lord to the Jewish people, in a place where they could never feel at home, a place that they don't like, people who have oppressed them, how much more should I be seeking the shalom and the flourishing of Madison? Okay, so this is a challenge then for all of us. But what does it look like? Let's put some flesh on these bones. What does it mean to seek the shalom of Madison, Dane County, surrounding communities? So here at Blackhawk, this is a huge value for us, a deep part of our DNA, living the gospel in our city. And there's lots to celebrate about the ways that we do this together as a church community. If there's Love Madison in early May when we cancel our worship services to worship through service with other organizations in our community. And then in the summer, we send out our middle school students as our ambassadors through Madison Missions, serving with some of those same organizations and others in practical ways throughout the summer. There's opportunity for all this initiative that we've moved towards this year to help organizations that are doing great work in relationship with people who don't have opportunities and giving them the opportunities that others in our community do have. Last week, we had the baby bottle collection to benefit CareNet Pregnancy Center and our in-house mother and child resource center. And this week we heard on what's happening, Take It to the Truck, our food drive benefiting local food pantries around Dane County. Awesome things that we do together as a community. And then in addition to those things, there are the things that each one of us can be doing individually to engage for the shalom of our city. As Jeremiah said, we can each pray for our city. You know, you can vote for shalom. I'm not going to tell you exactly what that looks like, but you can think through it for yourself and think through what would it mean to vote for the benefit of the whole community and not just myself and my people. Or, you know, there are many people here at Blackhawk who work or volunteer in civil service. There are those of you who aren't of voting age. You can engage in your school for its shalom and its benefit. We can support local businesses and artists who are doing great work to enrich our community. There's our general civic posture, the way we care about issues that affect our neighbors and our city. But that's kind of a laundry list. Some of you are already sitting there and you've got ideas of what you want to do, or you're excited about the things that you're already doing. And some of you are thinking, okay, but what's something simple, practical? What's one thing that I can do? And you're in luck. I've thought of something. So there you go. Comes with a backstory. So I used to live in a suburb of Denver, and in another area suburb there, a larger suburb, the pastors of that city gathered with their local mayor. They invited him to a gathering, and they said, "What can we as churches be doing to serve our city and love it well?" And together, the pastors and the mayor talked about a litany of social challenges in their community, areas with dilapidated housing, at-risk kids, childhood hunger, and loneliness, drug and alcohol abuse, racial tensions, ethnic disparities, elderly shut-ins with no one to care for them. List went on. The mayor had a very interesting answer, one that surprised me. He said, "The majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way," and here's the punchline, "to become a community of great neighbors." That is not the answer I was expecting him to say. The majority of the issues eliminated or drastically reduced by becoming a community of great neighbors. Great neighbors. What an interesting solution to a wide variety of problems. And the theory that the mayor put forward is this: is that the greatest solution to these things is personal, ongoing relationships, because those relationships are organic and they happen best right where you're living. And so the at-risk kid gets mentored by the dad down the block, and the elderly shut-in gets visited by someone who knows them right there, and so on and so forth. So I thought, what would it look like if we did that here? So here's your invitation. Here's your challenge. Grow deeper in relationship with one neighbor in the month of July. Pick one. Maybe you live in an apartment building and you've only ever said hi to the folks across the hall. So take a small risk. You know, look at your calendar, find two or three dates that would work for you, and go, you know, knock on the door and say, "Hey, you know, we've lived across the hall for a little while, but we don't really know each other. We'd love to have you over for dinner. How do any of these dates work for you?" Or maybe you've got new backyard neighbors and you've noticed that they have kids that are about the same age as yours. Well, see if you can arrange for a play date at the park down the street. Or maybe you live in an established neighborhood where everybody's been there for a while and everybody kind of knows everybody, but you haven't spent quality time with the widow across the street in a few years. So go over there and see if she needs some help with her lawn care this summer. One neighbor, 1 month. And I'm giving you the whole month of July because I know it actually takes that long. My wife and I, we have these neighbors across the street, and we know their first names and that they have a beagle and very little else. So I'm excited that we're going to get to have them over for breakfast on a Saturday morning because that's what works best for our family routine. And I don't know what's going to happen. I think we're going to have some nice conversations, maybe get to know them a little bit better, get to know where they're coming from. What's it going to look like for me to seek the shalom of my neighborhood after that? I don't know. Maybe I'll become an advocate for a dog park in my neighborhood. It's a small thing, but it's something. We're not dog owners. I wouldn't normally think of that, but if that would serve them, I could be a spokesperson for that. I know she's a school teacher. What are issues facing her school? And I work with school-age students. You know, are there ways that we could engage together on that? Or maybe we'll just have an interesting conversation and build a relationship tie, and maybe nothing earth-shattering will happen. In fact, I don't expect anything earth-shattering to happen, but I do expect something beautiful to happen, a relationship tie to be developed. And when I think about this invitation for 3,000 of us to do the same, I can almost see Dane County. It's like this web of shalom spreading, the flourishing, human flourishing through relationship ties that are developed in different neighborhoods in Madison, in Middleton, in Fitchburg, Wanakee, Mount Horeb, Verona, wherever you are. And that's a vision worth pursuing. It's God-sized vision. And it's a great place for us to land our sermon series as well, because Christ's love compels us. And so we share that love with those around us. And sometimes with our neighbors, we might get a chance to talk about Jesus, and sometimes not. And that's wonderful and also okay if it doesn't happen. It's not like we're going to our neighbors with the ulterior motive of, oh, I'm doing this so that I can hopefully get to talk to them about Jesus. No, I'm doing this to reach out in compassion and care because I care about them and their total well-being, their shalom, which includes all sorts of things. It does include their spiritual well-being as well. And so I do hope for the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. But if I don't, it's not a loss. But we'll seek that out. And I hope that you choose to seek that out for the flourishing of your neighborhood. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love for us and your calling on our lives. Thank you that you loved us first, and you love us, and you call us to a radical mission, regardless of whether we hate or love the place where we live, regardless of whether we are flourishing ourselves or not. And it's you that makes this flourishing possible. I pray for every neighbor of every person represented in this room and in the other places hearing my voice, that you would develop ties of relationship and that flourishing, human flourishing in Jesus' name could spread. Thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.